Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, three verses. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for you to bless to us the reading and preaching of your word. And Lord, may we not be at those who are outside your kingdom, who see but do not perceive, and they hear but they do not understand. Lord, may we not be as those who do not turn from the darkness of error to the light of your truth, that their sins may be forgiven them. Lord, through the working of your word and your Holy Spirit, may it be given to us, O Lord, today to know the mystery of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're again in the book of Romans this Lord's Day. Normally we have one sermon a month on the book of Romans at this time. And you might remember that back in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said that those who truly are the children of God will in this life suffer with Jesus so that they may be glorified together with Jesus. And then after that, the Apostle Paul gave three facts that should encourage and support the Christian in the midst of that suffering. And these are, first, the greatness of the glory to come, and second, the Holy Spirit's help in prayer, and third, the good purpose that God has in all the Christian's experiences, including his suffering. And that third of the three encouragements is found in verse 28 of our text for today, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Many people find great comfort in this verse. This verse assures us that there are no accidents in our lives. Everything that happens to them is a part of God's plan. And this verse also assures them that God has a good purpose for everything that happens to them. Now, this verse does not say that all things are good. Some things are evil. Yet everything is a part of God's plan, and everything is under God's control. And God is somehow, beyond our understanding, God is somehow able to accomplish his sovereign will in everything without being the author of sin, without being the responsible cause for sin. Now, not everything is good, but under God's mysterious control and in God's perfect plan, everything that they experience in this life does work to their good, if indeed they are among those who truly love God, having been called according to God's purpose. Now, the Apostle Paul gave a specific example of God's working out his sovereign plan in history. And the specific example that the Apostle Paul here gave is the work that God does in the Christian's salvation. In verses 29 and 30 of our text, the Apostle Paul listed five specific saving works of God, and Paul listed them in an order that is both logical, it makes sense, and also chronological, the order in time in which they occur. And these five divine works of salvation are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. This list is a golden chain with five links that stretch across history, all the way from eternity past to eternity future. The first two links, foreknowledge and predestination, those first two links anchor the chain in eternity past. And the last link, glorification, anchors the chain in eternity future. And the middle two links, calling and justification, they touch the lives of God's people in history as crucial parts of their salvation experience. This is the Apostle Paul's chosen example of God's working all things for the good of those who love God, having been called according to God's purpose. Now, what we want to do this Lord's Day is to look at the first link in this golden chain, and this is foreknowledge. And I'll be examining today divine foreknowledge as providential, personal, and compassionate. Providential, personal, and compassionate. So we'll begin with examining divine foreknowledge as providential. Now, in God's works of providence, God governs all his creatures and all their actions. And that means that God is in sovereign control of all that happens. Now, in my first point, I want to make clear that I believe that both divine foreknowledge and divine foresight are providential. And I also want to distinguish divine foreknowledge from divine foresight. And I want to make this distinction because I believe that some people misunderstand what Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is saying about foreknowledge, because they interpret this foreknowledge merely as foresight, and then they misunderstand what divine foresight is. They define divine foresight as something less than providential. They want God to be able to foresee the future without being in control of the future. They want a divine foresight in which God is not governing all his creatures and all their actions. So let's begin with establishing that divine foresight is providential. Now, in doing this, I will need to consider both what God foresaw and how God foresaw it. And we'll begin with what God foresaw. What did God foresee in eternity past? Now, I'm distinguishing foresight from foreknowledge, but we do believe both. God both foresaw and God both foreknew. What did God foresee in eternity past? Well, some people believe that what God foresaw was only a calculated guess about the future. They believe that God can be wrong about the future. There are people that believe this today. They call themselves open theists. They believe that God can be wrong about the future because they believe that if God knows the future with certainty, then people can't possibly be free enough to be responsible for their own decisions. They argue that if people are more than programmed robots, then God can't possibly know what decisions people will make until after people have made those decisions. They say people can't be free if God knows the decisions they're going to make before they make them. They say they cannot understand how people can be responsible for their own decisions if God knows the future. And so they reject the teaching that God knows everything from eternity past. Now, I disagree with this idea that God's foresight is just a fallible, calculated guess about the future. Now, they do acknowledge God's guesses are better than our guesses, but they do say it's just a guess. Now, I believe that God from eternity past has known everything about the future with absolute certainty and also in exhaustive detail. If today, somewhere in remotest Africa, a gnat were to alight on the nose of a gnu, G-N-U, a gnu, also called a wildebeest. If a gnat was to alight on the nose of a gnu somewhere in the remotest Africa at some time today, I believe God would have known that was going to happen from eternity past. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And according to the book of Proverbs, God even knows ahead of time what every throw of the dice will be. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And perhaps the longest treatment on this subject in the Bible is found in the prophet Isaiah's extended diatribe against idolatry. According to Isaiah, God's perfect knowledge of the future sets God apart from all the idols of the pagans. Now here's the challenge that the living and true God gave to idols in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 23. God said to the idols, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. And here's what God said about himself and his abilities in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. God said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. These verses clearly declare God's ability to declare the end from the beginning. And this supernatural ability is a unique distinctive of the true God, which sets him apart from all idols, all false gods. Now, I believe that God foresaw the future with certainty from eternity past, because that is what the Bible teaches. I also believe that the Bible teaches that people are not robots. People are free agents who are rightly responsible for what they do. Yet I don't claim to understand fully how both of these truths can be true at the same time. I simply know that the Bible teaches both. And I don't reject something clearly taught in the Bible simply because I can't fully understand it. In fact, I'm not surprised that there are things that the Bible reveals about God that are beyond my full comprehension. I can't fully understand myself, so why should I expect to fully understand God? God is above my full comprehension, even as the heavens are high above the earth. Now, there are other people who agree with me that God foresaw everything about the future with absolute certainty, but they disagree with me about how God foresaw the future. They believe that God foresaw the future by looking ahead into the future and learning what would happen. I do not believe that God foresaw the future by passively observing what the future would be. The passive observer is sometimes called a fly on the wall. I do not believe that God is a transcendent fly on the wall of history. Those who believe that God foresaw the future through passive observation often argue that God's foresight is based solely upon God's not being limited by time. They say that God lives in the eternal now with the past, present, and future all equally before him. And they argue that God sees the future by passively observing what people are doing in the future. And if this understanding of divine foresight is correct, then God is totally dependent on his creatures to learn what they are going to do. And God has to obtain information from outside himself. And without this outside information, God wouldn't know what the future holds. Now, I have two disagreements with this argument. The first is that I have a different understanding of time. We have all been entertained by science fiction stories that involve time travel. Someone travels back in time to answer questions about the past, such as the mysteries about the dinosaurs. This is in science fiction. Or someone travels forward in time to discover exciting new technologies. Time travel is an entertaining notion, but I don't believe that time travel is a real possibility. In my understanding, the future does not yet exist because it has not yet happened. And in my understanding, the past no longer exists because it has already happened. The past and the future, in my understanding, are not concrete realities that we could visit if we only had the right technology. In my understanding, the only point in time that has a real concrete existence is that point in time that we call the present, the point right now. The past exists, but only as a memory, and the future exists, but only as an anticipation. With my understanding of time, it doesn't make any sense to say that God in the past looked into the future to learn what would happen. Now, I'll acknowledge my understanding of time is just my opinion. But my second point of disagreement is based on what the scripture clearly teaches. According to the scriptures, God does not look out of himself to get new information in order to know the future. According to the scriptures, God knows the future because he has planned the future. God foresaw the future by looking not into the future, but by looking into his own sovereign plans for the future. God is able to declare the end from the beginning because he is able to say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." Isaiah 46:10. Again, according to the Apostle Paul, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. God has planned all that will happen. And God works in history to bring that plan about. God anticipates the future. The future exists as an anticipation. We anticipate the future. But God anticipates the future with an infallible certainty based on God's sovereign plan for the future. God's foresight is like the experience of a gardener who can look out on his barren garden in the dead of winter and foresee what sorts of plants will be growing in each row in the coming spring. The gardener knows this because he has planned what seeds to plant in each row, and because he will plant each seed in accordance with his plan. And so it is with God's foresight. God's foresight is not mere passive observation, a fly on the wall. God's foresight is foresight rooted in the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now let's go to my second point. My first point was providential. God's in control of all that happens. That's how he knows the future. My second point is personal. Now I have shared with you my understanding of divine foresight. Yet our passage for today does not say anything about divine foresight. Our passage talks about divine foreknowledge. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 does not say what God foresaw, he predestined. Romans 8:29 says, whom God foreknew, he predestined. What God foresaw, whom God foreknew. They're different. In eternity past, yes, God did foresee all things, but God also foreknew certain people. There's a difference between God's foreseeing all things and God's foreknowing certain people. Again, the passage doesn't say what God foresaw. It says whom God foreknew. And God's foreknowledge is God's decision in eternity past to know certain people in history with an intimate friendship. The knowledge in this foreknowledge is the sort of personal knowledge that we read about in Genesis chapter 18, 19, where the Lord said regarding Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. For I have known him." This isn't talking about knowing things about Abraham. This is talking about knowing Abraham the way a man knows a friend. In this verse, to know means to initiate a friendship, to initiate a personal relationship. And the purpose of this initiated friendship was to influence Abraham's life for the better. Now, we also read about this kind of personal knowledge in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God says concerning Israel, his covenant people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, God knew the Egyptians. God knew the Babylonians in the sense of knowing things about them. But God knew only Israel with the knowledge, the personal knowledge of national election and covenant relationship. When Romans chapter 8 verse 29 says that God foreknew certain people from before the foundation of the world, it is saying that God in eternity past chose to be a special friend to those people. Now, when God made that choice, these people did not exist concretely. They existed only in God's mind as a part of God's plan for history. God made the choice to initiate in history a personal and intimate relationship with those people whom he foresaw in his plan for history. He looked upon them in his sovereign plan and loved them with an everlasting love. God's foreknowledge is providential. God's foreknowledge is personal. And I have one final point about the foreknowledge of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. My final point is that the foreknowledge of Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is compassionate and not competitive. Compassionate, not competitive. The foreknowledge of Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is not the transcendent judging of a beauty contest that spans the ages. Now, in a beauty pageant, someone sets the criteria for winning, and all that the judges do is to determine who best meets that criteria. In a beauty pageant, there's a sense in which the winner chooses herself through her talent, through her beauty, through her intelligence. All the judges are supposed to do is to recognize that fact and then to acknowledge and proclaim it. Now, God's foreknowledge is not a beauty contest. It is not God's looking into the future to learn who believes, or who believes and repents, or who believes and obeys, or who believes and perseveres, or who meets any other possible criteria. It is not God's making a general statement about some qualifications for acceptance and then stepping back to passively observe who in history meets these qualifications. It is not God stating the conditions for winning the prize and then looking to learn who the winners are. God's foreknowledge is not a competitive choice. It is a compassionate choice. It is God saying, "I choose you, not because you are something, not because you meet my standards, not because you are in any way worthy of the choice. I choose you even though you are less than nothing. And I'm planning to make you into something through the saving work of Jesus, applied to you by the Holy Spirit." In our natural state as fallen children of Adam, there was nothing desirable about us to attract God to us. Emotionally, we hated the light and loved the darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. Intellectually, we were unable to discern spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Volitionally, as to our will, we had been taken captive by the devil to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Overall, we were spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. God chose us in Christ, not because we were holy and blameless, but in order to make us holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ not because we believed, but to enable us to believe by working faith in our hearts. John chapter 6, verse 65. And Jesus said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The divine foreknowledge of Romans chapter 8, verse 29 was God's choice of the bride of Christ. He found us in our filth, and yet Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. When he first set his eye upon us, we were characterized by spots and wrinkles. He planned from the beginning not to stop working upon us until we are holy and blameless. This is the foreknowledge of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The chain of God's saving work began in eternity past with foreknowledge. Divine foreknowledge wasn't God looking into the future to see if we were good enough. Divine foreknowledge was God's decision to initiate a transforming relationship that we did not deserve. Divine foreknowledge was God's decision to send the gospel message to us and to open our hearts to heed it with saving faith. If you are a true believer in Jesus, then God foreknew you before the foundation of the world. And your response should be, why me? I'm referring to the why me of happy wonder. Why me? Well, we don't know why God set his love upon us from eternity past. All we know is that we do not deserve it. And we should, in response, rejoice and dedicate ourselves to God's worship and service out of gratitude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us before we loved you. We thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sins while we were still your enemies. We thank you that you chose to send your Spirit to open our hearts to the gospel while we still loved the darkness. We praise you, O Lord, for our totally undeserved salvation. And Lord, help us to more and more understand the greatness of your mercy, and use that understanding to more and more motivate us to live for you, to obey you, to conform to your word, not because we have to, but because we want to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.